Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I had a couple of weeks off, and I can say I've missed all of you. I got in the office on Tuesday, I believe it was, and caught up with Leslie, and we had a great time, and I saw Paul, and then still felt as though I was missing everyone, and then we had an elders meeting on Wednesday night, and caught up with the guys, and it was just so encouraging to spend time together and to just have a bit of fellowship and to get back into the swing of things. And now I'm here today, so it's slowly grown over the week, and all of a sudden we're all here together. So it is fantastic to be here and to just see you all and to catch up. So yeah, it's great to be back. This morning we're going to be continuing on in the Gospel of John. You remember we looked last time, I think it was about 3 weeks ago maybe, at the start of John chapter 7. John chapter 7, so you can turn there with me if you will. But this morning's message, the title of this morning's message is in your handout if you have one there. It is this: where does unwavering faith come from? So it's a question that we're going to try and answer this morning. Where does unwavering faith come from? And if you think of society, if you think of even history, you will know that there are countless examples of people who are courageous. You might think of maybe a mother who rushes into a burning building to save her child. You might think of a policeman who rescues civilians from the danger of an armed robber. There are countless examples in history. You might even think of World War II history, maybe those who have earned the Medal of Honor or those who have come close. You might think of Scripture. You might think of David as a young boy defeating Goliath. Or perhaps you may think of David's three men. You remember the story of his three men? David asked for a drink of water. His three men burst through the camp of the Philistines and took water out of the pool there in Bethlehem and came back to him with a drink. And we look on at that and we think, what courage! What courage and what bravery! You may also think of Joshua. Joshua was one of the most courageous of men. He was faced with giants in the promised land, and he had to go in with his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he had to conquer on behalf of God. So there are countless examples, but I believe that the most courageous person of all time was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most courageous of men. Yes, he was God's son, but he was also a courageous person. He was the most courageous because we only need to start reading the first few chapters of the Gospels, and all of a sudden we find out that it seems as though the whole world is against him. It says in John that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Those people who were meant to welcome him in rejected him. The Jewish leaders themselves, what did they do? They sought to kill him. They sought to arrest him and have him flogged and whipped and beaten and ultimately killed. So he faced much hostility. Yet what did he do in light of all of that? Did he give up? Did he run away? Did he hide? You remember last time we looked in verses 1 through to 13, that Jesus himself didn't go to the Feast of Booths when his brothers asked him to go with him. He stayed behind. And we know that prior to that, for 6 months, he circled around Galilee because he didn't want to go to Jerusalem because they were waiting to kill him. Now, he wasn't afraid, and we looked at this last time. He wasn't afraid at all, but he was completely working in with the timetable of his father. He was working in with the timetable of his father. His hour had not yet come. That phrase is mentioned in Scripture. He was wise and he was waiting on the timing of God. And it's interesting because as you think of this situation here, here he is. He is going to the feast and he's at the feast and everyone there is waiting for him. Everyone's talking about him. He's no mere man. He's a worker of miracles. He's one who teaches with authority. He speaks like no other man speaks. And he does what no ordinary man can do. Yet there are those there, as I said, who are jealous. There are those here who hate him, who want to kill him. Some are confused over who he is. Some would say that he is a good man, a prophet, a good teacher. Some are deceivers, some are liar. In our passage today, they say that he has a demon. So there's a lot of confusion. But Jesus, he's willing. He's willing to go in spite of all of that. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a situation where you have even just two or three people who really don't like you and maybe mean you harm, or maybe even just vindictive, if it's very difficult to remain in their presence, It's very easy for us to just avoid and to walk away. Yet think of Jesus. He goes to a place where thousands upon thousands of people are displeased with him, are confused, and some even want to kill him. And it's interesting because we look at that courage. We look at that kind of courage that he had, and we wonder how it is that he did what he did. And we look on and we think, wow, in order to do what he did, or we look at that mum who rushes into the building and we say, in order for her to do what she did for her child, she must have had great courage. And we think of it this way, and it's almost as though courage is that which fuels or drives our actions to do things which we wouldn't normally do. But you know what? The reality is it's the other way around. It's the other way around. It is our beliefs and our convictions and our love that cause us to be courageous. You get that? To act courageously. We often think that we need to generate courage in order to go forward. But courage is an action which happens when we get our beliefs and convictions and our love correct. We act upon those things. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. It's there in your handout. Do you get that? Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Courage comes out. It's seen, it's witnessed, it's experienced when we are put through testing. So the question is, what was it that caused Jesus himself to be fearless in the face of danger? To be fearless in the face of hatred, in the face of those who were malcontent towards him. What enabled him to be so courageous? Well, let's take a look at it because it is in this passage, and I want to show you this. Take a look. Let's read from verse 14 through to verse 36. It says there in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know. I know him. For I have come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we may not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that it is rich, that it is powerful, that it is so encouraging. Father, we thank you that your word lifts us up. It brings us back to that time when your son walked upon the earth, when he ministered to those who did not love him as well as those who did love him. We pray and ask that you will help us to get a fresh and rich glimpse of your son. And Father, we pray as we think of this courage that he had. We ask as we are called to follow in his footsteps, to go where he went, to walk as he walked, that you will give us that same courage. Help us, Lord, this morning to be able to identify how it is that he was so courageous and how it is that we too can be courageous. Father, I commit this time into your hands and pray and ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said just a few minutes ago, it is our beliefs, convictions, and our love that cause us to be courageous. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So because of that truth, I want to look this morning at four strategic objects of love. Four strategic objects of love which will produce unwavering courage in you and I for the kingdom of God. Four strategic objects of love. Now the first is this. It's a love for God. Love for God's glory is the foundation of courage. Love for God's glory is the foundation of courage. And you'll see in your handout there that this is all laid out in print so you can easily follow along. But love for God's glory is the foundation of courage. 1 Corinthians 10:31, a well-known verse says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The most mundane of tasks, eating or drinking, even that is to be done for the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, you may know this well, it says this, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This summarizes the purpose of man. We're called to glorify God and we're called to enjoy him forever. But take a look at verse 14. Let's look at this together. It says there about the middle of the feast, you remember it's a 7-day feast, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So here we have Jesus going into the temple, into the hot spot, into that place where there's teachers, where there's rabbis, where there's probably Pharisees, Sadducees, all of those religious leaders who aren't his friends, who really don't care too much about him. But he goes there and he assumes the role of a rabbi and he teaches the people. That was his role. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled. They heard his words. They marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" You see, it was very common practice and almost happened every time where if you were a rabbi, you would be trained by someone else. You remember that happened with Paul in the book of Acts. Gamaliel taught Paul. So they look at Jesus and say, "This man hasn't been trained by anyone. How is it that he has teaching?" And this phrase is all the way through the Gospels, isn't it? People marvel at Jesus' ability to teach and proclaim, the fact that he understands truth. They marvel because he doesn't just speak as a normal man. He speaks with authority and with the power and conviction of God. But I love what he does. He makes it very clear that his own teaching, it originates with the Father. It comes from the Father. So he speaks with the authority of the Father. Verse 16, "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own authority.'" So what the point here is that Jesus comes along and he's saying, even the things which I teach, they are not my own. I'm simply an ambassador of the Father. I'm speaking the words of the Father to you. He's not some self-willed rogue prophet who's come to establish his own kingdom and empire apart from the Father. He is genuine and he comes from the Father. And what does he do? He welcomes and he invites people to come and examine what he's saying. "If anyone's will is to do his will, he will know whether I speak on my own authority or not." You see that? He opens the call for examination. He asks them to see. He goes on in verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, he's speaking of himself, is true. And in him there is no falsehood. So this phrase here, Jesus really gives us the driving point, the driving force behind his whole ministry. This is the main point. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. You get that? He's not seeking his own glory, and if he was, it would be right, but he's making it clear to these people that he is seeking the glory of God. You see, he says what he says, and he does what he does purely for the glory of God. So you know what? When it gets difficult, when it gets hard, when there are dangers, when there are enemies threatening his life, he won't run and hide. He won't back down. He won't be silent. He won't avoid. He won't go away. He does what he does because he does it for the glory of God. Jesus had a perfect Godward orientation, a perfect focus on his Father rather than a man-centered one. He cared little about what man thought. He wasn't afraid of men. He was afraid to not obey his Father perfectly. He wanted to glorify his Father. So again, you know what? We look on Christ and we define his behavior as being courageous. We have to realize that, you know, what we see as courage is in fact simply the fruit of one who glorifies God. See that? When your main purpose and goal is to glorify God, you will always stand, even in difficult times. And people look on and think, what courage, what boldness. And it hasn't come, again, because you've mustered up this courage. It's come because your highest priority is the glory of God and the love of God. You see that? But you know what? The church has always been like this. All throughout church history, and even today in many Eastern countries, people are being put to death for their faith. It's happened through all throughout church history. You only need to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. People who have refused to recant or to deny Christ. People who have sought to glorify God with their lives, have paid with their lives. It's always been the way. You know what the trouble is today? We're in a different day and age. The church is very different, particularly in the West. We don't face the persecution. There is very little cost to following Christ. There's little persecution. There's little hardship. We might get maybe an abusive word, or we may get ignored, but that's generally about it. There's no cost on our life yet. And the trouble is for many folk in churches, we see this around us, life and ministry has become about us. It's become about helping others, which is good, but it's all about helping others. It's all about serving others, serving yourself, taking care of yourself, making sure that you're okay. You only need to go to a bookshop and you hear about all these books, self-help, how to be better at this, how to solve this problem, how to help that. It's very little to do with the glory of God. You see, this shift is so subtle. It's very, very subtle. And as I said, you know what? We're commanded to love others, but we can fail to realize that the most profound and the most impacting thing that the body of Christ can have in this world is produced when those within the church make the glory of God their highest priority. You see that? We're called to love others, to serve others, to meet needs. We're called to build the saints up. But when it becomes solely about that, when our attention is taken off God and it's on ourselves, all sorts of problems come. All sorts of problems come. The point is we've got to get back to doing what the Lord calls us to do. Again, the problem isn't that the church isn't taking care of herself. It's that she's taking too much care of herself. She's focusing too much on herself and not upon the glory of God. You see, if the church was more like Christ by putting self last and the glory of God first, she would be healthy, she would be bold, and she would be courageous, and her voice would be loud and her light would be bright. That's the reality of it. That's the reality of it. That's what it takes to have a healthy church and a healthy walk with the Lord. So we're called to love the glory of God, to put that first. But the second strategic object of love that we're called to have and focus on is love for God's truth. And the fruit of that will arouse courage. Love for God's truth will arouse courage. I want to take you back in history I don't know if you remember the story in church history. In 1555, we had what was called the Oxford Martyrs. Three men were martyred at the same time. Two, particularly on one occasion, they were burnt alive at the stake. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And he's quoted, you may have heard this famous quote. Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." You see that? They're tied to a stake. They're about to be burnt alive. And he tells him to be brave, to be strong, to play the man. What had they done wrong? They refused to submit to Bloody Mary, to Queen Mary. She was a Catholic. They refused to give in to her, to agree with her doctrinal stance on truth. You see that? They believed in the truth and they would not back down. They would not budge. And it cost them their lives. Now, the third man involved here who was martyred just after them was Thomas Cranmer. And Thomas, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time. And I'll just read this little quote to you. It says this, Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, was commanding him to return to Roman obedience. Thomas Cranmer five times wrote a letter of submission to the Pope and to the Roman Catholic doctrines, and four times he tore it up. In the end, he submitted. However, Mary was unwilling to believe that the submission was sincere, and he was ordered to be burned at Oxford on the 21st of March, 1556. At the very end, he repudiated his final letter of submission and announced that he died a Protestant. He said, quote, "I have sinned in that I signed with my hand what I did not believe with my heart. When the flames are lit, this hand shall be the first to burn." And when the fire was lit around his feet, he leaned forward and held his right hand in the fire until it was charred to a stump. Aside from this, he did not speak or move except that once he raised his left hand to wipe the sweat from his forehead. You see that? So here he is in this situation where he's a little afraid. So he says verbally, "I will agree with you. I will agree with your doctrines." But then he knows in his heart of hearts that he's lying. He doesn't believe that. And he renounces it. And he takes that hand. Imagine that. What courage. He takes that hand and he places it in the fire until it burns to a stump. Now, I can't even imagine seeing that or doing that. That's very graphic. But where does he get that conviction and that courage from? It's the truth. It's the truth. He realizes what he's done. The truth is precious to him. The truth was precious to Latimer and Ridley also. You see, the love for God's truth and God's word will always enable people to stand for God, to confront error, even if their life is threatened. It's happening all around us, isn't it? We hear accounts day after day of people who refuse to deny Christ, the truth of Christ. You know what? We have Christ here in this passage, and what does he do? He sets the record straight. These men were in error. These men were religious leaders, predominantly. And he sets the record straight. He rights wrongs. He corrects their errors and their wrong understanding of Scripture, their misuse of Scripture. Not only that, but also their wicked intentions in their heart. And you know from the Jews, he's obviously in the temple, but you know from these Jewish leaders, there was one thing they didn't like. It was to be shown up publicly. They hated to be corrected publicly. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and he turns the attention to them. He points out some things in their lives that they're just missing. Some truth that's wrong. Look at verse 19. He says this, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" You notice there from that statement, they're not really honest. They are seeking to kill him. Jesus knows that. He knows their hearts. And they can't even admit to the fact that they are seeking to kill him. I wonder how they thought when he said that. How does he know that? How does he know this? He's a mind reader. He understands what they're thinking. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Circumcision came before the Mosaic law. It began with Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So you know the rite of circumcision. The rite of circumcision meant that on the eighth day of a child's birth, he had to be circumcised. He came into the covenant relationship with God through Israel. He was a part of the nation at the time. And there's a sense in which circumcision was a symbol of separation from other nations to this one unique nation of Israel. It was also a picture of purification for the man. So the point is that he's saying to these Jewish people, you're happy. So if a person's, let me back up, if a person's born on the Sabbath, then the eighth day is the following Sabbath. So in order not to break the law of circumcision, they circumcise even though it's on the Sabbath. So Jesus comes along and he points out a small principle, and he says, the bigger principle is this. Circumcision, in a sense, purifies the man in part. Here I am healing a man wholly, completely on the Sabbath, yet you have a problem with it. He's pointing out the hypocrisy. You see that? The law was that it was right and it was good and it was expected for you to do good on the Sabbath. You see that? He's pointing out the hypocrisy. He's getting them to realize where they're at, their misuse of Scripture. You know what? We can again look at this and we can think, okay, this takes a lot of guts to do this, and it does. It takes a lot of guts to do this. But again, it's not a mustering up of courage or strength, but it's a love of the truth. You see that? You see how this works? It's a love of the truth. It's a refusal to go against what is truthful and right. And that is why Jesus confronts it. That is why Jesus points it out, because he is the truth. And anything other than the truth is a lie, is wrong, is incorrect. So he goes forward and he sorts their theology out and he points out their wrong actions. You know what? We're called to do the same thing. We're called to be just like Jesus in this sense. If we are to act courageously with the truth in our walk, to correct error, to help those who may be misguided, to stand for the truth when people around us are calling us to renounce or recant, then we've got to love the truth. You see that? We've got to love the truth. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4 says this. Really powerful verse. Listen as I read it. This is Paul speaking to the young pastor, Timothy. He's giving him his life mission, a thing never to forget, and he's giving it to us. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So when it's popular and when it's not popular. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now listen to this. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So you know what? We're in a day and age where, you know, people aren't too concerned about what is truthful and what is right, as long as we all get along. You see that? People aren't too concerned about truth and facts and what is correct and what is not correct. You know, on Friday mornings, we're going through a book on hermeneutics, how to rightly interpret the Bible. And there's one thing in there called the reader response. And what that means is that there's a method of interpretation where people believe, and they actually believe this, that you have the right and the responsibility to go to Scripture, to open Scripture, and whatever it means to you is the meaning of the text. It's all about you. God has given, this is what they say, God has given you this word for you to open it and take out of it what you will. And the point is, from that perspective, it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, as long as you get something out of it. That's the reader response. And that's what people believe and teach today. You know what? We're learning on Fridays that we need to do this right, that there is only one correct interpretation. And we've got to be very careful when we go to the word. We can't read into it, but we must take out of it exactly what it says. We've got to love the truth and protect the truth, defend the truth, as Paul told Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4. You know, it's interesting. Even around us, I read something the other day. It was, I think it was on Facebook or YouTube or something like that. But the Pope has come out and he's basically saying that all roads now lead to Rome. Pardon the pun. All religions in his eyes are all focusing on the one same God, yet they just have many different forms. So that's very interesting, coming from the leader of the Roman Catholic Church. That church in and of itself throughout history has persecuted and martyred Christians for refusing to agree with its doctrine. All of a sudden, down the track, hundreds of years, we have the leader of that church saying that it doesn't matter if you're Buddhist, it doesn't matter if you're Hindu, Muslim, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. We're all worshipping the same God. You see, even in the Catholic Church, the whole issue of truth mattering doesn't matter anymore. It's happening all around us. But it does matter. It does matter. But here's the point again, you know what? If we don't love the truth, if we don't love the truth, then we will not defend it. And we will not be concerned about people's abuses of it. And you know what? Here's the scary bit. When the time comes, and if it comes, we will not die for it if we do not love it. If it's not precious to us, it will be so easy just to say, well, you know what, I agree with you, with what you say. I just don't want to die. We've got to love the truth. So we've seen already that we've been called to love the glory of God. It is the foundation of courage. We've been called to love God's truth, which is what we just looked at. It arouses courage. The third strategic object of love is this. Love for the lost, here's the fruit, it produces passionate courage. Love for the lost produces passionate courage. And let me remind you that the setting here is the temple. Again, they're in the temple. Those religious leaders are present. You know the environment. There's people there threatening the life of Jesus, hating him. They're jealous of him. There are some who, in spite of this, who are genuine. There are some who simply want to know. They have no wrong motives. As they see, they judge. As they hear, they judge. They're just wanting to know what's right and wrong. There are honest people in there. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So they make a really good observation. Here he is, you do nothing, you don't arrest him. He speaks openly, and not only speaks, but he stands in the temple and he teaches, and no one cares, no one does anything. Do they really have the right man? Have they rightly judged him? The answer is no. These men making this observation were right. The religious leaders had no right to arrest him. Their failure to act, their failure to move and to do that is an indictment upon themselves. It proves that they were guilty. They knew they were in the wrong. They make that observation. And the reality is, in the proof for Christ being the Messiah is overwhelming, isn't it? It's overwhelming. There's mixed opinion though, isn't there? There's mixed opinion. Verse 27 says, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. You see, these people are confused. They're confused. They think that no one will know where he comes from, which is not true. So there's mixed opinion about Christ. And I love what Jesus does here in this whole environment. This is almost the pinnacle of the whole set of verses. Okay, it says there, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. Now you and I hear that English word proclaimed, and you may have a different word there in other translations. This is the ESV. It uses the word proclaimed. And we hear that and we think, okay, he proclaimed, or he's making a pronouncement. He's saying something that maybe will quiet the crowd down, and he'll say it a little bit louder. The word here is an emotionally charged cry. It's an extremely loud and raised voice caused to get people's attention. Now, I don't want to do it in here because I don't want to scare any of you, but we get different examples of this in Scripture. There are various different examples. It comes at times where there's fear, where there's pain, where there's abhorrence for something evil, and even when there's joy. And you know what's interesting? When demons were being cast out, you know those verses which say that they cried out and then they were cast out. This is very descriptive and very passionate. Jesus cries out. These words here, these aren't just words. This isn't just, tap the podium. I just want to say a few words here. This is Jesus saying, stop. I have something really important to say. And he's full of emotion. He's full of passion. And he's full of conviction. And he says this, you know me. And you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. And Jesus would have said that a lot louder, with a lot more passion and a lot more conviction. And as the Son of God, I'm sure those words would have just pierced people's hearts. They would have just pierced people's hearts. But why? Why does he cry out? Why does he speak with such passion and such conviction? You know what it is? It's his love for the lost. It's his love for the lost. It's even his love for those who were seeking to kill him. It's his love for all men. There's confusion, there's chaos, there's disorder. People really don't get the picture of who he is. And he cries out with passion and conviction. It's almost like he's saying, you need to listen. This is serious. You know, this same cry, we're going to see this next week, this same cry is in verse 37, where on the eighth day, Jesus stands up and he says those words, whoever thirsts, let him come to me, and I will give him water to drink, living water. You know the verse. It's the same passionate cry where he's called to believe, where people are called to believe and to live. But there are mixed responses, aren't there? There are mixed responses. It doesn't ensure that everyone believes, but I love the passage. It goes on and it says, verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? See what he's getting at? Will he do more signs than this man has done? Who on earth is going to do more than this man does? No one. You remember what Jesus said to John the Baptist? John the Baptist's disciple came to Jesus when John the Baptist was in prison and said, are you the one? Jesus said, what? Go and tell them what you see. And he spoke about all of his miraculous deeds, his teaching and all those wonderful things. Of course he's the one. That's the point. That's the point. Many people believed in him. Many people believed after this passionate plea to believe. And I'm sure many more do as the passage goes on. But let's ask this question. Where does that passionate desire to cry out to the lost with courage and boldness come from? So we look at Christ and we see the courage and the boldness and the passion behind what he says. Where does that come from? How do we get that? How do we get that? Because we can say, well, we just need to have a love for the lost, and that's true. But how do we get that? Because I know myself, at times I just don't feel that. At times I just don't feel that, particularly if someone burns you or just fobs you off and walks away or ignores you. It's very hard to have that passion and that conviction. Where does that come from? You know where it comes from? Jesus had it, but it comes from this. It comes from understanding the character of God. This is in your notes if you have a look. It comes from understanding his holiness, his justice, his hatred for sin, and the fact that his judgment of sin is so fierce and that it is lasting an eternity. You get that? You see, Jesus wasn't playing games. He was well aware of what awaited mankind after death if they did not believe in him. He was well aware. He understood the character of his Father and his own character. He knew the holiness of his Father and what he had to do with sin. You see that? They weren't playing games. This is very serious. John 8:24, which we'll get to in a few weeks, says this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see that? I'm sure that's the underlying foundation of his philosophy of ministry, is to get people to believe who he is according to how he has revealed himself, because unless they do, they will die in their sins. You remember that account in the garden just before his crucifixion? What did Jesus say to the Father in that prayer there? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't afraid of dying. He wasn't scared of going to the cross. You know what the issue was? He wanted another way around this so that he wouldn't have to, even for that short second, face the wrath of his Father, because he knows how fierce it is. He knows just how holy his Father is, and he knows what he's going to experience on the cross, that he's going to stand there and face the condemnation and the judgment of the sin of all of the world. You see that? So that's why he cries out. He fears for mankind because he understands the character of his Father. his own character. He understands how his father deals with sin. You know what? We're called to pray for boldness, aren't we? And we need to. The scripture says that. Pray for boldness. But we have to have the same mind that Christ had. We have to view life, eternity, and the character of God and the person of God just as Jesus did. You see, then and only then will we speak out with passionate courage. When it's, as Paul told Timothy, in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it'll cost you, when you might be abused for doing it, you speak out of love for the lost. Why? Because you understand the character of God. You understand what awaits the lost sinner after death. So we've seen that love for God's glory is the foundation of courage. Love for God's truth will arouse courage. Love for the lost produces passionate courage. And the fourth and final point is this: love for God's will creates confident courage. Okay? Love for God's will creates confident courage. You see this in verses 32 through to 36. It says there, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And you know, as I studied this and thought through, why has he actually said that? Why did he say this? Why did he tell them something which they are not actually going to understand in the moment there? They're not going to get it. Because even his disciples, you remember he spoke to his disciples earlier on, and he spoke of the crucifixion, and they just simply didn't get it. But you know what happened after the crucifixion and resurrection? The light bulb came on, and they realized, they remembered what he'd said. And it strengthened their faith. And everything came to life. And I believe that this is possibly one of those moments where those who were present, those who heard these words, could later on, after he had departed, look back and realize what he had said. But you know what stands out? You know what really encourages me? It's this. It's the boldness and confidence that Jesus has to simply declare the Father's will. How the Father's will is just going to happen. It's planned, it's purposeful, and nothing or no one is going to stop it. He just declares it. He knows it. He understands it. He came with a mission. He's informed. For Jesus, there are no unknowns. There's no fear. There are no uncertainties. He was extremely content with, and he boldly declares to all there present, the Father's plan for his earthly life. You see that? So he knows the will of God and he declares it. And he's content in the will of God. And the same is true for us, isn't it? You see, when we know the result, when we know the outcome, and we're resting in his promises, that enables us to press on with courage, doesn't it? You think about this just in life. You know, you might be watching a football game. Sometimes I record it on TV and, don't like to know the results until I've watched the replay. And sometimes it's just too much. Sometimes it's too intense. And sometimes you find out what the results are and you find out your team has won, and then you can just sit back and you can relax and you can enjoy the game because you know the final results. It's the same here. The same for us. Even though the battle rages, it's won. Even though we don't dwell with God in heaven right now, we know that that is a security and a certainty that is ours. The trouble is that this has to be at the forefront of our minds. This has to be at the forefront of our minds. We are most bold and we are most courageous and we are most content when we understand the will of God, when we know that his will never be thwarted, his promises will never be thwarted. And I believe that as we look on at Christ, he just boldly stands there and says, I've been sent, I've come, I will be raised, I will return to him who sent me. There's no uncertainty. There's no confusion. There's no fear. There's no nothing. And we can have the same strength today. And it comes from being content with the will of God. Do you see that? Realizing that God has got our life in his hands. Perfectly, completely. There are no surprises for him. Your salvation is secure if you believe in him. That enables us to press on with a bold and courageous life for him. I love what 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, and I'll finish with this. It says this, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And you know what? I sit with some of you and I listen to you and I have the same thing with my parents. I ring up and I get the medical update on where things are at, and we find out about all the aches and pains. And I sit with some of you and you talk about the fact that you're advancing in age and the end is not too far in sight. But the same is true here. The inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's what I hear from some of you as well. The inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." See, that what we face here on earth is nothing compared to what we have in the future with him. And even though, he makes the point, even though our outer man is wasting away, it doesn't matter, because the inner man's being renewed, and ultimately one day he will be completely renewed and glorified. That is what we have to look on for. That is what we have to keep our eyes focused on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your love. And Father, we confess that at times we are not bold, we are not courageous. We become self-centered and self-focused. We shy away from sharing your gospel. We shy away from defending the truth. We would at times rather seek our own glory than to glorify you. Father, we pray that as we've looked at these four principles, that you'll help us to remember them, that we will be men and women who seek your glory first, who love the truth of your word first, who love the lost, and who are completely content with where your will and your leading takes us, resting in the fact that our salvation is secure in you. Father, we take great comfort from this passage. We pray, if any are here this morning who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself to be, I pray that today may be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.